We are grateful because we've already sung about how your presence is with us constantly, and that we long for the day when we will be in your presence for all of eternity with nothing to impede the sense of being with you. And Lord, we are grateful that even now you are preparing our hearts, providing for every need. Your great hand has provided for us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn the message of the passage that we're about to read this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we fast, we would understand why we fast, so that you might receive all the glory. Speak to us this morning. May your Holy Spirit have reign over our lives. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, we touched on the topic of fasting when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. That was in Matthew chapter 6. And I said then that we would revisit the subject on a later date when we had a better opportunity to look at it. I told you that we would discuss if fasting is still relevant and whether or not Christians should be continuing the practice. And if so, how should it be done? Well, today is that day. The time has arrived, and it's the perfect time to do so in light of the four verses before us this morning. But before we get to those, once again, we need to be reminded of Matthew's purpose and how he arranged these scenes from Jesus' life in his gospel. Ever since chapter 8, verse 1, and moving to the end of chapter 10, our author has been focusing on the expansion of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Jesus, as the Messiah, is the King. His popularity is rising, and people are being drawn to him as he demonstrates both his power and his wisdom of his authoritative teaching. And as his fame is spreading, we begin to see just an inkling of the opposition that begins to mount against him. It's just a seed at this point. But later in the book, we'll see that that hostility grows in full bloom. But for now, Jesus is in the ascendancy. And it's at this point in Jesus' ministry that all three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have narrowed in on the same events in the same order. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, and Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 39, are nearly identical in how they portray these scenes compared to Matthew chapter 9. And the emphasis in all three are Christological. These events focus on Jesus being the Christ, God's anointed, the Messiah, and his unique role as the only begotten Son of God. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we see Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, a title exclusive to the Messiah found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, a figure whom God the Father grants all authority over creation. And also within that same passage, Jesus claims to have the authority to forgive sins, something that only God himself could do. And then last week, we learned from verses 12 and 13 that Jesus referred to himself as the great physician. There, he quoted from Hosea 6, a passage where God is the great healer of the sin-sick soul. The Lord desired mercy, grace, and covenantal faithfulness from his subjects. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees that is what he desires as well. So both passages in Matthew 9 so far have revealed aspects about Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is putting himself on par with God. He is changing the perspective of how Jews used to think they related to God to something different. Now, I use the word different here, but I hesitate in saying it's something new because it's precisely the fulfillment of what God said would happen by the coming of his word through his prophets. Perhaps we might say a new era that the Old Testament predicted as coming with the Messiah. And Matthew uses our passage this morning in a similar way. He's making a Christological claim about Jesus. So even though we only have four verses this morning, they contain quite a lot for us to digest here. So I propose we look at them under four headings. First, Jesus receives a question regarding fasting from friendly sources. And to understand why they're asking this question, we need to have some basic background on the nature of fasting from the Old Testament. Then we'll look at Jesus' reply. And finally, we'll address the topic of contemporary Christian fasting. Now, that's quite a lot, isn't it, right? The question, the background of the question, and Jesus' reply and Christian fasting. So let's begin with the question. We saw in the first two narratives the judgmental attitudes of the Pharisees. In the first one, they accuse Jesus of blaspheming when he claims to have the power to forgive sin. Then in the second, they want to know why Jesus would dare to associate with disreputable sinners. But unlike the questioning of the Pharisees, this question comes from a friendly source. It comes from the disciples of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, the one whom our Lord will later testify to his greatness. It would help us to know that at this point in the story, John has been imprisoned by Herod for calling out the king for marrying his brother's wife. And we learn a little later in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, at this point that John's disciples are doing the best they can without their leader. They're a little directionless, like a ship without a rudder. And we also know from John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30, that John the Baptist encouraged his disciples to follow Jesus. So these are not men with ulterior motives. They are legitimate seekers, and they have a real question for Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?" Well, the Pharisees fasted, and John taught his disciples to fast. Therefore, it's only natural they would want to know why Jesus and his disciples were no longer fasting. In fact, it might have been that Jesus ate with Matthew and his companions on a typical fast day, which made it blatantly obvious that Jesus was not fasting. In the mind of John's disciples, it appeared that Jesus was not being pious. So why was this a case? Why such a contrast? Well, for that, we need to understand fasting as described in the Old Testament, and particularly how the practice evolved in the Pharisaic tradition. Now, if you brought your Bibles with you, please turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. The Old Testament law commands fasting only on one day of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. It is the only place in all of the Mosaic law for a specific command to fast. I'm getting ready to read the pertinent passage to you. But before I do, you need to know that in this passage, a specific Hebrew word for fasting from food is not used. It's the word tsom. A different word is used in all three passages that the Day of Atonement is described. It is the Hebrew word anah. It carries several different meanings, but the most common is to afflict oneself or to deny oneself, as in food. It can also mean to be humble or to bow down. So when we read the words to afflict in this passage, one could deny themselves more than just food on this day as a means of repentance. So here it is, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, here is our word, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. Once again, and you shall afflict yourselves or deny yourselves. It is a statute forever." So the only time that fasting was mandatory was once a year on the Day of Atonement. So how did it become so prevalent? Well, the answer to that also comes from the Torah. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we read of Moses' personal experience when he went to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. It says at the beginning, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." Now, who else did something similar? That's right, Jesus. Now, Moses continues, verse 10, "And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." God gave the Ten Commandments, the tablets written in stone, after Moses fasted during this moment for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Jesus is the true word of God after 40 days and 40 nights. Well, a little later on in this passage, we also learn that when Moses was up on the mountain, Yahweh told him that the people had made a golden calf as a means to worship him. And he was furious. He was getting ready to destroy them. Hence my name, the fasting and the furious, so you'll know where it came from in the passage. This is on your worship guide, okay? So in the same period, just right afterwards, another 40-day period occurs. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 through 19, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." So from this episode, the Jews saw fasting as a means to humble oneself in mourning and repentance, to seek God's guidance, which in turn becomes a means of practicing piety. None of this is commanded. It's learned by following Moses' example. Now, I won't read all of the relevant verses for you, as I have the scripture references listed on your outline. There are more examples than just these, but these are representative. When David heard of the deaths of King Saul and his son Jonathan, he mourned by fasting. When Nehemiah heard of the reproach of Jerusalem due to the city walls being broken down, he fasted. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6, all of Israel repented over their idolatry by fasting. And after Ezra reads the law to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, once that wall is rebuilt, he leads to the people in a fast in repentance and confession of sin. And we read that the same happened in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Fasting was a means of demonstrating humility before the Lord. It was also used in humbly seeking guidance from God. When King Jehoshaphat heard of a massive army that's coming to his nation, he had no clue what to do. So he called on the people to fast. We read of that in 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And all Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And we read of Ezra doing something similar in Ezra chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. He calls for a fast for direction as he leads the second wave of exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Fasting became a means to hear from God. So over time, fasting became a way of demonstrating one's piety or one's sincerity in following Yahweh. David uses both of those Hebrew words, psalm and anah, the same verse in Psalm 35, verse 13, when he describes praying for his ill friends. "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted, anah, I afflicted myself with fasting, psalm. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest." And when he received reproaches for his zealousness for Yahweh's tabernacle, David fasted in Psalm 69:10. People actually mocked his piety as he fasted. Verse 10 says, "When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach." So it doesn't take too far of a leap that over time, if you wanted to demonstrate your sincerity in your religious practices, fasting became common. But it also became a superficial means of religious piety. Meaning, people did it more for show than putting their hearts into it in sincerity. In Isaiah chapter 58, the people cry out to God as though Yahweh owed them something because they were fasting. And the prophets respond to that arrogance. And here the people say their complaint and then God responds to it. Isaiah 58, 3 through 7. "Why have we fasted and you not seen it? We have humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? They were being hypocritical in their fasting. They were going through the motions without meaning it. If they were sincere, their actions would have shown it in other areas of their life, like extending love to the disenfranchised. And of course, Jesus spoke of the hypocrisy of fasting in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." The Pharisees went over and beyond in the practice of fasting. It was not just the Day of Atonement that they fasted, but they saw it being a weekly practice, and they looked down on anyone else that did not do the same. As an example, the Pharisee in Luke chapter 11 claimed to fast not just once a week, but twice a week. The meaning for fasting had become lost among them. They saw it more as a means of works righteousness. While there were some benefits in fasting, we can see how it grew into something that it should not have. So let's return back to Matthew chapter 9, and let's see Jesus' reply here. And again, it's going to help us to keep Matthew's Christological theme in view here. Jesus basically will tell John's disciples that there will be a pause in fasting, which explains why. And then it's going to resume with a new perspective in the discipline. And just to clarify about what I mean, I'm not referring to N.T. Wright's new perspective. I'll save that topic for another day. But Jesus alludes to the fact that fasting will continue in a revised way. And he'll do this through three illustrations. Verse 15, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Now let's pause here, because there's more being said here than just the illustration of a wedding. Let's start with that first. In Jewish custom, when you held a wedding, you had an extensive guest list with great expense to celebrate the marriage. We have a fine illustration of one in John chapter 2. The last thing that you would want to do is to show up at the feast and tell the wedding party, "Sorry, I can't eat, I'm on a fast." That would have been highly offensive to the family, and they would assume that you did not approve of the union since you refused to celebrate it. So as long as the bridegroom is present, you participated in the feast. To refuse would be insulting. Now that's the presenting level of this illustration, but Jesus alludes that he is the bridegroom, and by it he's making another messianic claim. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, with the fact that there's no actual wedding occurring, restoration from the exile passages would immediately come to mind, like Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 7. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says the Lord. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you." Another would be Isaiah 62, verses 3 through 5. "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her.' Your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you." And still another, after quoting Hosea in verse 13 of chapter 9, would be Hosea 2. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know that I am the Lord. Each passage refers to the ultimate full restoration, the return of the exiles, when the people will no longer choose their idolatry over Yahweh, but rather be with him in his presence forever. A scene that is fulfilled in Revelation 21, by the way. So when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, this is a messianic claim. He's admitting that he is one with the Father. It would not have been lost on that crowd. Now, I would have you know that when he says he'll be taken away from them in the near future, and then his followers will fast. And he's specific about fasting for food by this particular word, not fasting from his presence. But I'm going to return to that in just a few minutes. But I want to make sure to emphasize that he refers to a resumption of fasting. But he next refers to two curious illustrations. The first is that of a patch. Now, I would dare say that we have a generation now that has never had their clothing repaired with a patch. When I was a child, we used patches all the time. Unlike today, you would never be caught in jeans with holes in them. So when you tore your trousers while playing, your mother sewed on a piece of cloth over it. My mom used to do those little iron-on denim patches. Do you remember that? And they made you walk like this at the playground the rest of the time they had around it. Completely uncomfortable. I hated those things. But you would never sew a new piece of cloth on an old pair of pants. Because when you washed your clothes, the new patch would shrink and it would pull those stitches, making the hole even bigger. And Jesus compared patching clothing to fasting. He's actually advocating for new clothing here. Then he talked about pouring new wine into wineskins. Normally, wine, when it was manufactured, was placed into stitched goat hides. And when wine ferments, it creates gases and it expands. You wanted to place it within a supple canteen that had flexibility to it. If you poured new wine into an old skin that had already been stretched and dried out, the gas would cause the skin to burst. Therefore, if you had new wine, you put it into something new, not old. Again, Jesus compares this to fasting. Bottom line, when one recognizes Jesus as the Savior, prior practices must be put into new forms. You do not fast while the bridegroom is present. And then when he is away, the concept of fasting should change. It should be placed into a new form. They need to be made new. You can't put a new patch on old clothes, so what you do instead? You get new clothes. You don't pour new wine into old wineskins. What do? You obtain new skins. So when it comes to fasting, you're going to need a new understanding on fasting. You need a change perspective. There must be a new form. Now, there are some that take from this that Jesus is eliminating fasting entirely, since there will no longer be a day of atonement. And Jesus is saying, my death and resurrection is bringing something entirely new to replace the Old Testament sacrificial system. And I agree, that is the case. But I don't see in this passage that Jesus is eliminating fasting entirely. The Day of Atonement, yes, because there is no other way for you to be saved. The death of an animal cannot atone for your sin before a holy God. Only Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, can do that. And only your faith in him can make you new. But I do see a place for Christian fasting. And here's why. Let me remind you that Jesus said that fasting would be renewed while the bridegroom is away in verse 15. He said, then they will fast. Previously in the Sermon on the Mount, he indicated that those in the kingdom would continue to fast. He opened up that subject by saying in chapter 6, verse 16, and when you fast, Jesus assumes that kingdom citizens will continue the practice of fasting. And then we see examples of fasting among Christians in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted with their church plants about who should be appointed as elders in the church. And in Acts chapter 13, we see the entire Gentile church of Antioch practice fasting when they initially chose Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. Now, nowhere in the New Testament do we see a command to cease fasting. Of course, the converse is true. Nowhere do we see a commendation to fast, other than the places that we've just read, and then Jesus speaking of fasting and exorcisms. But perhaps that is more an argument of silence, where the apostles would assume where we would be fasting. The fasting would continue as a spiritual discipline. At best, we could say the Bible does not discourage the practice. So with that in mind, if you desire to participate in the spiritual discipline of fasting, I'd like to lay down a few boundaries and truths for you so you can do so in a biblical manner. All right? I'm going to give you three of these. And before I even proceed with that, if you're thinking about fasting, you do need to consult with your doctor if you have any health issues about whether or not you want to fast. First of all, fasting in no way contributes to your salvation. Let me be very clear about that. Fasting in no way contributes to your salvation. You cannot merit any more brownie points before God by fasting. You cannot make yourself more pleasing to God by fasting. Your standing before God comes from Christ's imputed righteousness alone. There is no action that you can perform that makes you any more righteous than you already are, than your faith in Christ. To think in such a manner would demean the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. If you think you can earn God's favor by fasting, then you have actually done an abominable act before Him. Therefore, the second truth, fasting is not mandatory for your spiritual growth. It's not a practice that you have to do. It's not on the level of prayer, Bible reading, baptism, or attending corporate worship. Those are all practices that the New Testament says you must do for your sanctification if you would grow and mature in your faith. Now, note that I used the word sanctification, not salvation. If you would grow in looking like Christ, then you must do disciplines like prayer and scripture intake and worship, but fasting is not on that same level. If you were to tell me that you have a choice between fasting or spending an hour reading your Bible, I'm going to tell you, read your Bible every time. Fasting is not mandatory. Third, while it is not a practice that you have to do, it can be beneficial for you spiritually in certain circumstances. I don't have to read Christian books, but I do so because they help me to grow. I don't have to attend Christian conferences, but I do so because I benefit from them spiritually. I don't have to specifically listen to Christian music, but I do so because it encourages my faith. And in the same way, I don't have to fast, but on occasion, I choose to do so because there are benefits to it in my walk with Christ. So what are those benefits? Well, let me share with you five. Five benefits. Fasting cultivates self-control in the life of a believer. That's number one. Fasting cultivates self-control in the life of a believer. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control, and fasting allows us to grow and practice that fruit. When we deprive ourselves of food, media, or other luxuries, we are learning to say no. That's a good practice, isn't it? Our self-control muscles are growing as they're exercised through this practice. You learn that you can say no. And that's a good thing. Second, fasting teaches us that our God is all-sufficient for every need. Fasting teaches us that our God is all-sufficient for every need. It teaches you to hunger for God. You truly will learn that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word from the mouth of God. When you are deprived by something, you learn that God really is all that you need. Third, fasting makes certain passages of the scriptures come alive in a unique way. For example, when we fast from food for just a day and your stomach begins to growl and you can't wait for the next meal, you begin to have an idea of what Jesus endured in his 40-day fast, how it weakened him, and how he still withstood the temptation in such a moment. Or you gain some semblance of the sorrow of David when he lost his child, or Nehemiah when he learned of the paltry condition of Jerusalem in the exile. That growling stomach helps you to relate to what the former saints of old experienced. And this last one comes only from the consistent practice of fasting. Fasting sharpens your prayer life. It will sharpen your prayer life. Over time, when you've learned to manage your fast, and you aren't just thinking about the next meal in order to get by, your thoughts will turn towards God. You will actually begin to think more spiritual thoughts to replace the gnawing hunger that you have inside. This is especially true if you fast from other types of luxuries, such as social media, or sex, or television, or coffee, certain types of music, or even if you go camping for an extended period and you're without your bed and the bathroom at that moment. When you're deprived of luxuries, your thoughts naturally are drawn to God as you discover He really is sufficient and He will provide for you. Intimacy is cultivated in that moment by being just deprived of such things. Now, I said five, didn't I? Right? And so there is a fifth one, even though I said that was the last one. That's in regards to fasting. But the fifth is a little bit different. And as I conclude, I need to also mention breaking the fast. Breaking the fast. That's supposed to teach you something as well. Christians are not called to fast forever. We are to break the fast. And as we do so, our immediate thoughts should be thankfulness to God. And an expression of such a God communicates to him that, yes, Lord, you fulfill every need and you have granted abundant blessing to me even beyond what I needed in the moment. I had such an experience after a two-day fast where I had only water. I broke my fast with a slice of my favorite pizza. And as I bit into it, I heard that hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah play in the background. And perhaps you've experienced that yourself. You were without water working in the hot sun, right? And then you take that first drink of ice cold water. And suddenly, something as common as water feels like the best blessing in the world. But all of this foreshadows the day when we get to see our full redemption. When we get to see the physical presence of Christ that we have long been denied, but will suddenly appear before us. Close your eyes for just a moment and just think upon that. Jesus, the one whom you've been communing with all this time, the longing of your soul, in his glorified flesh, standing before you now. Now we fast and endure from his physical presence. Then we shall behold him in all of his glory. Isn't that worth breaking the fast? Let's pray. Lord, as we can clearly see from this passage, Lord, in its full context, we see your servant Matthew is teaching us that your son is the Messiah and that he has come to forgive sins, that he has come to receive all authority over all creation, that he has come to call the unrighteous to become righteous through his righteousness. And we see here, Lord, that in his presence, we are to celebrate. Right now, Lord, we know that we are separated in this physical world from the world that is to come later. So in a sense, we are all fasting. And Lord, we are learning to endure. We're learning to trust. We're learning to know that in this temporary, momentary time of affliction, we are learning that your word is sufficient for us in every occasion. We are learning to say no to the things of this world that would entice us and lure us away from the one true God. And Lord, we are longing for the day when we get to stand in your presence and sing and worship you and give you all honor, knowing that you are the God of the universe and nothing whatsoever impedes us in that moment. So allow us, Lord, if we choose to enjoy the spiritual discipline of fasting, teach us through it. Teach us more about Jesus. Teach us more about what he endured on our behalf. Don't allow it, Lord, to become some self-righteous exercise, but allow it to teach us about the grace that we have been extended through the cross. Teach us, Lord, about our glorification that is to come, so that we might have the full picture of what you are doing in our redemption. And as always, may your Son Jesus receive the glory. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.